Scripture reading is found on page 8 of your bulletin. From the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The word of the Lord.
So we're currently in a series in the book of John called Seeing Jesus. And it happens that this particular series coincides with a season of the Christian calendar called Epiphany. Epiphany means manifestation. And historically, in the Christian church, the weeks after Christmas, this particular time of year, is a season when the church considers the character and the greatness of Jesus Christ. After his birth, it is his emergence and his manifestation into the world to do his ministry. And in fact, one of the most prominent themes that you find throughout the book of John is the theme of Jesus Christ shining into the world as the light of the world. Now, one phenomenon that historians have studied throughout the years is how the Christian church was able to make such a revolutionary impact and was able to overturn the entire Roman world, which was, at that time, in many ways, a more skeptical place, a more jaded and hostile and violent and hard, individualistic, secular place, and even New York City as we know it today. And yet thousands, tens of thousands were converted. The entire social order was turned over. Lives were changed, and the gospel spread like lightning throughout the entire empire. There was light that shone through the ancient world of the Roman Empire. How? What has drawn people to Christianity throughout the ages has been when people have looked at the Christian church and they have seen individuals or they've seen entire communities of remarkable moral beauty or distinctive moral character and attractiveness. And it's oftentimes a beauty that cannot be explained, that breaks all molds and stereotypes of how we typically expect people to be and to live. John the Baptist is a very clear example of this. John the Baptist was a remarkably humble man, and yet he was also courageous. He was unassuming in his self-assessment and self-awareness, and yet he was fearless and he would not back down to anyone, even to Herod, which eventually led to his own death. And he showed this inexplicable moral beauty, this combination of being gracious and truthful, being humble and amazingly heroic at the same time. Tonight, what we want to do is we want to consider what gave John his remarkable moral character. And more importantly, we want to consider how that character was something of a light in the world, an epiphany, and how we can get that kind of character and that kind of moral beauty and attractiveness into our lives. So let's consider three things. We'll consider John's view of himself, John's view of Jesus, and then the remarkable character that it brought that we can also have ourselves. John's view of himself, his view of Jesus, and the remarkable character that it brought that we can also have in our own lives. So first, there's John's view of himself. John the Baptist has emerged as a popular and a very influential speaker and leader at that time with a very controversial message. It's a message of a coming judgment. There is a call to renew commitment to the God of the Bible. It's a call to be baptized as a sign of repentance and renewal. He also spoke of a coming Messiah, a leader who would come and would deliver God's people, this nation, from slavery and from all forms of foreign oppression. And so to the religious leaders of that day, John was a problem because he was in many respects an outlier. Here's a popular religious leader, a religious figure who had risen to prominence without any kind of accreditation, without any kind of traditional education. He was prominent, and yet he was not pedigreed. And to the Roman authorities, to the government, he was also a problem. And the reason is because he was talking about coming kingdoms, and he was speaking about judgment and about overthrow, release from slavery, and a Messiah which could have very easily upended the entire social and political stability of that particular region. So the leaders begin to investigate, and they ask John directly who he is. So first, John denies that he's the Christ. He says, I'm not, in fact, the Messiah. And then they go down a list of significant figures in biblical prophecy, and they ask if he is any of these figures. So for instance, the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 speaks about the promise of a prophet like Moses who would eventually come into the world. Or for instance, there is Elijah. Malachi 4 talks about someone who was like Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who would eventually come into the world before the day of the Lord. And John says, I'm not any of these people. I'm not any of these figures. I am merely a voice, and I'm unworthy. In verse 27, we read this. It says, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, in a hot and a dry and an agrarian culture, where people wore sandals, by the end of a day of walking, and certainly by the end of a day of farming, your feet would be utterly fouled and dirty. So it was considered to be very demeaning to take off someone else's shoes. It was a kind of work that only a slave or a servant would do. And yet look at what John says. John doesn't say, well, I'm so unworthy, I will take off his sandals. He says, in fact, I'm not even worthy enough to take off his sandals. I'm less than even a servant. I'm unworthy. Now, modern conventional Western thinking would say, well, isn't our fundamental problem in the world, in our lives, the fact that we have low self-esteem or that we have too low a view of ourselves, that we despise ourselves and that we don't acknowledge some kind of inner greatness that we have? So how is it possible that John the Baptist could be lifted up as some kind of moral paragon or a model of character if he is always wallowing in this experience of unworthiness? But the truth of the matter is, in fact, there are two ways to say I'm unworthy. One is to say, one is the way of self-pity and to say, woe is me. I'm a failure. I've never accomplished anything. My life doesn't measure up. I don't amount to anything. My life is not nearly as interesting as the lives of all my Facebook friends. My comments don't ever get any likes. I don't amount to what I or my parents or the whole Facebook world views should be important that I should amount to. And yet, as humble as this sounds to say, as humble as it appears, it's actually extremely self-centered and extremely self-absorbed to think this way. Here's why. Arrogance is when you take pride in your own achievements. Self-pity is when you take great pride in your failures. And it's in fact very self-absorbed because when you self-pity, you are constantly self-conscious and you're always absorbed by how you don't measure up. It's essentially saying, behold, pay attention to how inadequate I am. And it's ultimately destructive to if you're always drawing people's attention to your own failures. The other way is to say I'm unworthy is far more healthy, and it's the way of self-forgetfulness. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. It is the Lord who judges me. And what Paul is saying is this. there is a feeling of unworthiness that is fundamentally self-centered, where you're always measuring yourself up to other people, you're comparing your job performance, you're comparing your circle of friends, you're comparing your, you know, carefully curated Facebook profile to that of others, and you become exceedingly absorbed in yourself and whether you're living up to or whether you whether people approve of you or not. But Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged. There's a kind of freedom in self-forgetfulness where you aren't so consumed by your performance. You're not so absorbed by your appearance or your approval before other people, but you're utterly free from any concern like that. And in fact, Paul says this. He says, I don't even judge myself. One very modern way of dealing with our sense of inadequacy or our sense of guilt is to say, well, you really shouldn't care about how people think. And you really have to do what is true to you. Do what's right for you. And the only thing that matters is what you think of yourself. Who cares what the world thinks? But you see what the problem with that is? What you've essentially done is you've basically turned your inferiority complex, I care too much what others think, into a superiority complex. I only care what I think. That's all that matters. And that is still fundamentally self-absorbed. There's a kind of feeling of unworthiness that paralyzes. That's called self-pity. There's another kind of unworthiness that frees us, and that's called self-forgetfulness, where we say, someone else deserves greater attention. There are others, in fact, who deserve attention more than I do. Attention should go elsewhere and not to me. So think about it this way. If you're married to the person of your dreams, someone who is wonderful and lovely in every possible category, you can either live your life saying, you know, my purpose in life is to prove that I am worthy and to prove that I'm in fact good enough to be married to this particular person. So whenever I do anything good, I will in fact draw a lot of attention to it. Whenever I do anything bad, I will feel very bad. I will feel really guilty. I'll analyze. I will wallow. I'll hide everything bad that I do. All because I need to prove myself to this person and to the world. Here is a sort of like public safety tip. That's not a recipe for a great relationship. But if you were to say, all my life, I just paid attention to me. I was the only person in my world. But now there is someone who is really worthy of attention, and it's the person that I'm in fact married to. And I want to spend my life showing other people how lovely this person is and how glorious and wonderful and generous and kind and truthful this person is, that's entirely different. One is saying, look at me, which is a recipe for self-pity. The other is saying, look at my spouse, that's a recipe for self-forgetfulness. But second, there is John's view of Jesus. In spite of his view, I'm unworthy. John is remarkably courageous, in fact, very, very bold. Verse 20 says, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. And what gives John this humility and this sense of unworthiness, and yet at the same time, this incredible fearlessness and this boldness, he baptizes with authority and he stands up to religious leaders, even though he's just a voice. The secret is that instead of saying, behold me, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 29 says, look, and in some translation it says, behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what gives John this remarkable character, bold and yet the sense of unworthiness, he's assertive and yet he's humble. Unlike anything you would see in the world is this remarkable vision of Jesus. There are some world religions that will suggest that there is a great and a powerful and a majestic God. He rules on high and he judges and he crushes all those who oppose him. He's actually great for creating followers who are fearful and humble, but not very bold or courageous. There are other world religions that will essentially say, well, we're all okay. Humanity will ultimately triumph. Good will finally shine through humanity. God is compassionate and forgives and is tender. In fact, why would he not forgive because of who we are? And he would never judge. Which is great, in fact, for creating followers who are bold and courageous and assertive and yet not humble at all. And yet in this vision, John is able to be both bold and humble. He is loud in proclamation, and yet he is soft and humble in character. And in particular, John sees three things about Jesus. The first thing he sees is, you notice that John doesn't say, "Behold, a Lamb of God." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, throughout the Old Testament, there had been a succession of stories of lambs that had functioned as substitutes for God's people. So, for instance, there's a story of Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he was called to take his son, Isaac, up the mountain to sacrifice him as a sign of his commitment and his devotion to God. So Abraham goes up the mountain, and Isaac goes along with him. Abraham, at that time, only has one son, and he takes him up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, as God has asked him to do. And in Genesis 22, we read this. It says, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love,'" as if he would have forgotten who his son was. It's just to drive home how precious Isaac was to Abraham. And so he takes him up the mountain, and at some point, Isaac sort of puts all the pieces together. And he says, "I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" Abraham says, "Well, God himself will provide the lamb," which is in fact what happens. Right when Isaac is about to be sacrificed, the action stops. And a ram is found in a thicket, who is a lamb that is a substitute sacrifice so that Isaac, the firstborn son, doesn't have to die. Later on, there's a story of the Passover. The Passover is a story about how Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God sends an angel of death into Egypt as judgment upon to strike down every firstborn son. And if in your household you sacrifice a lamb, and then you place the blood and you smear it on the doorpost, the angel would in fact pass over your household. It's the Passover lamb that is the substitute. Or for instance, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says that one day a lamb would come and be a sacrifice. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." And for John the Baptist, he realizes that this isn't just one lamb or a lamb of God. This is, in fact, the lamb. It's the ultimate, final lamb of God. He's the true Passover lamb that was slain. He's the true Isaac, the beloved one of the Father who would have been slain. And all other lambs point to this particular one. Instead of a sacrificial lamb saving firstborn sons, this firstborn son, he is, in fact, the sacrificial lamb, the true final sacrifice who stands in his place. Secondly, you notice that the Bible doesn't call him the bull of God or the lion of God. In this particular passage, it's the Lamb of God. Why? Well, it's because lambs don't push back, and they don't resist, and they don't fight back or bite or run away or scratch. They willingly hand themselves over to submit to the shearer. "As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." In other words, his life is laid down voluntarily and willingly without a fight and without a protest. Jesus didn't have his life forcibly taken from him. He, in fact, voluntarily surrenders his life, gives his life over to those who betrayed him, to those who would eventually kill him. And in fact, at any moment in the chain of events that led up to the death of Jesus Christ, he could have resisted, and he could have protested. He could have, in fact, said something that would have stopped everything. He very well could have said, "Don't you know who I am? I mean, why would I, of all people, give up my life for these people? I have this life of infinite glory, this life of infinite joy. Why would I give that up for these miserable people?" And yet at Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Father, I'll be the lamb, and I'll put myself in your hands. You do with me as you will." And then thirdly, he sees this. We read here, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's not just "behold the Lamb," it's the Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the whole world. He's not just anyone who gives up his life. It's in fact God himself who gives up his life for the whole world. Isaiah 40, we read this. Isaiah 40 talks about a voice in the wilderness who cries out, make straight the way. And in the ancient world, when a king would come through a new land or a wilderness where he had never been before, where no one had ever been, bridges would be built over rivers. Hills would be leveled so that it would be a broad and a very level, flat highway upon which the king would travel. And a herald would typically go forth before him and announce his coming. So Isaiah, we read this, a voice of one calling, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Well, on the one hand, John sees himself as merely a voice. He's the one who is a spokesperson and a herald proclaiming the coming of God himself, namely Jesus Christ. That's why he says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Even though I am the forerunner, he came before me and he preceded me because he created me. In other words, he's God himself. And here is how this vision of Jesus created such remarkable moral attractiveness for John, and how it in fact can create that kind of moral attractiveness in our lives. It's this realization that there is a God who came into the world to die for him. That's what gives him such courage before the authorities, even before Herod, who would later imprison him and in fact behead him precisely because he had been so fearless. John knew that while he was unworthy, there was a God who came into the world who treated him as worthy to the point that he would give his life for him. And the secret to John's confidence isn't so much that he has self-confidence. It's that he says, I'm unworthy, but behold the Lamb of God. There's a God who gives me confidence and boldness and courage, and he's come into the world, and furthermore, he has given his life for me, and now he treats me as worthy in his eyes. This is also why he could have so much humility. It's because he realized that this was the Lamb of God who came into the world to take away the sin of the world, of which his sins were a part of. Look, even though John said that he was unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who would come after him, something, in fact, a rabbi would never ask of his disciples because it was too demeaning. The one who would come after him would wash the feet of his own disciples. And John's humility, this voice who comes before the king and this service to Jesus, it's only because Jesus would far more radically and far more dramatically serve him by dying for him. It's the fact that God himself died. That's what makes John tremendously humble. And it's the fact that the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. That's what makes him so courageous and bold and gets rid of his self-absorption. And that's what allowed John to say, you know, I don't need to be defined by the standards of the world. And in fact, I don't even judge myself by my own personal standards, which would utterly crush me. There is a perfect Lamb of God who has already been crushed for me. And he's been overwhelmed by my sin and by my guilt, even to his own death, like a sheep led to the slaughter. And when you behold this, and when you see this, it will utterly humble you because you realize that you need God to die for you. And it will embolden you because you'll realize that, in fact, the Lamb of God did actually die for you. He took away the sin of the world. He's the substitute who took our place. And he's the one who's done everything we need, who's paid everything that we owe, who's proved everything that we have ever needed to prove. And a person who understands this is utterly approachable because they're humble. And they're wonderfully resilient because they're courageous. And they're able to take criticism and not be crushed by what others say. And they're also able to speak truthfully because they are humble enough to speak graciously. This is the kind of person who isn't defensive or crushed when they're criticized. It's the kind of person who isn't boastful or self-absorbed when they're accomplished, approachable and fearless, gracious and courageous, and wonderfully and gloriously self-forgetful. And this is why C.S. Lewis once said this: humility is not thinking more or less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Being self-forgetful is where true courage comes from. And it's where true humility comes from. And it happens when you realize that Jesus Christ gave up himself. He lost himself. He forgot himself. That's what allows us to forget ourselves also. So how does this come into our lives? Everything that you see at the end of the passage, verses 32 through 34, serve to reaffirm and to reinforce what we see in verse 29, which is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a Spirit of God who comes down as a dove. There is a community from which John learned of who Jesus would be. It says, "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me." In other words, the way that this self-forgetfulness happens, the ability to acknowledge your need without having self-pity, or to be courageous without being self-absorbed, comes by the Spirit, comes through community, but it comes largely when you look at and behold the Lamb of God. When that becomes the focal point for your entire life, when for every second that you gaze at yourself, you gaze for an hour, or a day, or a week, or more at the Lamb of God. Look, so much of our lives in New York are about asserting ourselves and proving ourselves and demonstrating that we are in fact worthy, drawing attention to ourselves. And yet Jesus Christ was the one who, of all people, was most worthy of praise and most worthy of attention. And yet on the cross that is darkened and it is utterly obscured, he gave up himself, drew no attention to himself. He forgot himself so that he would never forget you. And he was treated as unworthy so that he could treat you as eminently worthy. And the beauty of John's character was the fact that he was always forgetting himself, not trying to prove himself, because he was looking to the Lamb of God who gave up himself. Jesus' entire life wasn't about proving his worth to us, but about giving up his life to demonstrate our worth to him. Madonna, very famously, was interviewed in Vogue magazine, and she said this: "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has ended our struggle. And he's ended our need to prove ourselves to the world or to ourselves. And finally, we can lay down our self-pity and our self-absorption and our need for self-validation. Look, all of us struggle with some experience or sense of inadequacy. And we've been going everywhere, looking everywhere to try to fill it. But it's that self-absorption that will ultimately crush us. Don't say, "Behold me." But instead, look and behold the Lamb of God. He has already been crushed for you. And he's given you all the validation and all the affirmation that you'll ever need. On the cross, he has proved for us everything that we have ever tried to prove for ourselves. So look to him and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to behold him and to look to him and to remember that on the cross, he drew no attention to himself. In many ways, he forgot himself so that he would never forget us and so that he would demonstrate his love to us through his great sacrifice. Father, help us to define our lives not by what we do or what we accomplish or what we achieve or who approves of us, but help us to define our lives based on who Jesus Christ was and what he did for us and the life that he laid down on our behalf. Father, help us turn our eyes to you and help us to see and to behold the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.